Turn with me to the Gospel of John, please. We'll be looking in the first chapter, verses 14 through 18. About 4 months ago, I started in John. And this was my indication. This is where I wanted to go on my second sermon. But it just was so full that ended up having to wait until this time. This is particularly powerful scripture. This is the prologue of John, these first 18 verses, John's introduction until his gospel. And these are the last verses. And there's a sense where John really has picked the interest of the reader. He uses this term logos, translated the word in English, but does not give any hint to who this logos is until this particular time. And so it's a very full time in the reading of this gospel. And so what we find today is that what John wants us to know as we continue to read his gospel. This is a preliminary. He's setting the scene. Look for these things in the gospel that I write you. So this is God's word in verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him. That's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that is the Word, Jesus Christ, has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we do ask for your aid. We ask that you would bless the hearers today, particularly that your word would go forth in power, that it would not return void, that it would water hearts, that it would bring forth great growth in souls, that you would cause, Lord God, your truth to penetrate where you will, and that we might rejoice where you desire us to rejoice. If there is any place for conviction, for pursuing greater holiness, let God this fall upon us. And we pray, most holy God, that you be glorified, that your Son be lifted up, that we be drawn to him, that we might know a bit more today that we are in Christ Jesus. If there is anyone here, Lord, who is a part of your elect and have not yet been regenerated, we would ask, Holy Father, that that good and perfect work would be begun today. Help us, we pray. Pour forth your grace in your word. And we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This sermon is about the single most important event in the history of mankind. Far more important than the immensity and the power of the Saturn V rocket. This is about the incarnation of the Son of God, that the eternal Son of God, being fully God, a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, became the only Savior and mediator of the human race, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And this is an absolutely impossible peak for us to climb in a lifetime, much less one sermon. We will be treading water today, very lightly. And we really won't be going very fast. But this is more or less an introduction into this great, great doctrine. Who can explain these words of the greatness of precision? Understand, quote, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. Who can understand this? It is incomprehensible, but it is not unknowable. We cannot plumb the very depths of this doctrine, this knowledge, but we can understand it and we can believe it. And that is what John desires us to do, to believe this great doctrine that the eternal Word, the Son of God, took on human flesh. By God's grace, to bless his people in his word, and that is his holy will, and for the glory of his exalted name, which is also his holy will, as we leave here today, we will appropriate a bit more of what God has done in the eternal Son of God becoming the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. We will look at the incarnation itself, and then according to our text, some of the benefits of those who believe in him. In verse 14 of the incarnation, John writes, and the Word became flesh. This is the same word that he uses in the first couple of three verses in his gospel. It's logos, literally, in the original. And if you remember, this is the altogether divine Son of God, who is the co-creator with the Father of all worlds and all in those worlds. And he has been with the Father from eternity. He is called the Word because he is the Word of the Father. He is the speech of the Father, if you will. He is the revelation of the Father. If you have seen the Word, you've seen the Father. If you know the Word, you know the Father. So alike are the Word and the Father, so similar it is written of the Word, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Scriptures also say that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And yet they are separate persons. They are individuals in and of themselves. The scripture says, let us make. And we read this in Genesis at the creation. And so we see that there is a plurality in the Godhead. There are multiple persons. Our confessions tell us that this Word and the Father are equal in substance, power, and glory. The Father did not become the Son for a time, or the Son, only the Son, became the Word, who was the Word, became flesh, the mediator between God and man forever. One Puritan said this, and this is a paraphrase, "The dust of the earth sits enthroned in heaven." Think about that. To absolutely understand this is impossible, but to believe is imperative. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." According to the Apostle John, to believe the word literally took on the fullness of our humanity is to believe the very will of God for us himself. To not believe this incarnation is to be against God and is to be, therefore, Antichrist. There is no other manner to portray the centrality and importance of this doctrine. Theology really does matter. And R.C. Sproul has made the observation, we are all theologians. John writes that the Word took to himself our humanness, but he also chose to live in our midst. John writes, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. One time I was preaching this and I said it could also mean he backed his Winnebago next to ours. I don't know if you can go that far. That may have been a young preacher stretching the Greek a little bit. But the whole idea is that he came desiring to live in our midst. And that's the whole idea of our faith, that one day we will see our Savior face to face, and he will dwell in our midst, and he will be our light, and he will be our strength, he will be our great joy and our great love, and we will love him perfectly, because we will be as he is. Paul writes that Jesus existed in the form of God, yet did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He came to us, and he came to serve us. He did not come to be served. What is wonderful is he came to serve you as well, and me. Because his ministry is throughout eternity, through the church, through the Word, through his Spirit. Now we are to understand, that we are understanding that the Son has lowered himself by becoming man. But that he refused to dwell in palaces and to rule from earthly throne in royal robes is to make us astonished. When we read Jesus emptied himself, we believe he did not put any of his divinity on the shelf. He did not become, this is so important, he did not become any less God to become human. He simply added humanness to his divinity. He did not give up anything except prerogative. His prerogative became to do all his Father's good will. The presence of God in the midst of his people is what John is trying to get to here. The emphasis is on Emmanuel, God with us. Here, the humanity of the Word is given more weight. He earnestly desired to live among his people. And John says, as he lived among them, in verse 14, the second portion, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a different life Jesus lived. What a different man he was. In fact, do you remember when he was on the trial for his life before he was condemned? And Pontius Pilate brought him before the people. And what did Pontius Pilate say? Behold the man. Behold the man. And there's been more than one sermon written about that. That Jesus Christ is the epitome of what manhood truly is. That's what Mike's been preaching. That Jesus Christ was truly human. The testimony of the Father in the Scripture through the Holy Spirit and the apostles is this. The eternal Son has taken to himself a human body and a soul in the person of Jesus Christ. You and I are called to believe this. We can't fully understand it. We can't fully grasp it. But we can, by God's grace, believe it. John says that he and others saw the glory of Jesus and that it was the glory of the only Son from the Father. That's the third part of verse 14. Twice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there was a time where the Father spoke to him in an audible voice out of heaven. One time was at his baptism, where he was also baptized, as it were, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointed him at that time for his ministry. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went onto the Mount. And there on the Mount, he was transfigured before them. He was changed in his appearance and his clothing, the Bible says, grew so white that it glowed, whiter than any launderer could make it, that it shone. Now that would be a product for Procter & Gamble. But it was absolutely divine. It was absolutely impossible for mankind to reproduce. And it says that his face shone like the sun itself. And then as the disciples were witnessing this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, as though the flesh could no longer hold back the divinity, if in fact it ever did, then the Shekinah glory cloud of the Father descended upon the mount, and they were enveloped in this cloud, barely being able to see one another except for the two that spoke with Jesus and this Savior full of brightness, of majesty, and who he was as the Son of God. It seems to me this has got to be one of the things that John was referring to, that they saw his glory. What a singularly stirring, memorable event. Between Jesus' stunning, brilliant appearance and the bright, shining cloud enveloping them, this testifies of Jesus' divinity, that he is the eternal Son of God, he is the eternal Word of God, and that he has indeed come to minister in our midst, to live with us, and to show us who God is and what he is all about. John continues this. He says the witness of the glory of the only Son of God is emphasized in John's vocabulary. He uses the word monogenes. In some translations, it's translated the begotten Son or the only begotten. The ESV translates it the only Son. And the emphasis is truly on only. And the whole idea is, and the meaning of this is, quote, the only one of its kind, unique in kind. Unique in kind. That is, there is no one else like him at all, ever. Ever. No one is like Jesus. There is no other Son of God from eternity. There is no comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the individual of history. And this event of his incarnation is the foundation of history, of mankind's history. It is the outstanding moment. Who else is named as Jesus Christ is named? In Revelation, he's called the true and faithful witness, the Lamb of God. In other places, the way, the truth, and the life, the bright morning star, the rose of Sharon, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the captain of salvation, the cornerstone of the church, the king and head of the church, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, Almighty God, our great high priest, the Word of God, the door, the bread of life, Savior of the world, the light of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords, the elect one of God, the good shepherd, the Son of God, the Son of man. There is no one like Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. There is no other rock. He is monogenes. He is unique. He is full of grace and truth. Amen. Where else can you get grace and truth but from the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you try to get grace and truth from any other place? When we say that the Word became flesh is full of grace and truth, what are we saying? I think the answer is in verses 16 through 18. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In verse 14, John says of the Logos, we have seen his glory. The glory of the Word of God, the glory of the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, the words grace and truth are very often translated steadfast love and faithfulness. And you see this very often. You see these paired in the Scriptures. And we see this in Exodus 33 and 34. In these chapters, Moses was leading Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And he asked God, let me see your glory. He wanted to see the fullness of who God was without God holding anything back. God passed by Moses, declared his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, and then used steadfast love and faithfulness among other attributes to describe himself. John is tying the Word of God to this moment by using the words grace and truth. God's self-revelation to Moses is akin to the revelation of the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I wish I could make this place shake. This is so stunning. As the Word is the only unique Son of the Father, He bears the Father's likeness, being also full of steadfast love and faithfulness. In Exodus 34, God reveals Himself, quote, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means, and this is beautiful and glorious as well, by no means clearing the guilty. That's verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. The application of God's attributes of mercy, grace, steadfast love, and faithfulness express themselves in the forgiveness of sin and justice and in the punishment of sin. He will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. God is saying this same incredible truth of the revelation of God is likewise found in the Logos. This is an amazing truth in the Old Testament, but it is shattering in the New Testament. Here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, forever. He has not changed. And this whole idea of being full of steadfast love and faithfulness are covenant terms. If you have entered into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, He is and remains faithful. And we are called to believe Him, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, and to receive from Him. Now, as John continues in his thinking as he writes this gospel, he thinks back of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already been crucified, has already been buried, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And John says, for from His fullness, that is the fullness of Jesus Christ, we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then John compares Jesus to Moses and says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have received grace upon grace, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is saying that when Moses gave the law, it was by grace. It's grace for you to put parameters around your yard so your dog doesn't run off. That's grace to your dog. God gives us grace by giving us parameters for our lives so that we don't get into things that we shouldn't, things that would hurt us, things that would wreck our lives. The law is given to us as grace. Grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness are given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we receive grace upon grace. He's saying first the law, then Jesus Christ. One is grace, the next is grace, but in Jesus Christ we receive grace and truth, which was also steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps the covenant. He continues to serve His people. He continues to work to save, to seek and save the lost. F.F. Bruce says that this grace upon grace, as though our lives, one wave of grace rushes over us only to be followed by another wave of grace as we walk in the newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace, unending grace, unsatiable grace, a fountain of grace opened up to all who believe. How do we receive this? How is it that we receive all of this grace? How is it we receive? It's simply found in verse 13, the act of believing in Him. For to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, you see, receiving and believing there are the same. He gave the right to become children of God. Not just servants of God, not just the lowly who are saved and made slaves of God, but those who are the very children, the apple of God's eye, those who watch and are watched by God perpetually, unendingly in our lives. It's amazing, isn't it? The other day I was on the route, and as I turned the corner, I looked down and I saw a deceased bird, a dead bird. And I thought, God knows how that bird died. God knew when that bird died. And the whole idea is such a small creature that is hardly seen, barely seen by humankind. We have our binoculars out looking for birds. We get seed and we spend our money because we want to see birds. Aren't they cute? How much more so, as God has made us in His image, that we are precious in His sight and He is always watching us, always near to us. And we don't have to placate Him. He doesn't want us to placate Him. He wants us to cry out when we need Him. Yes, we can work for Him. Yes, we can serve Him. But you know what? He wants to serve you as well. He wants to help you, to strengthen you, to comfort you. Yes, we serve Him. We serve Him with all our might. Paul says, it was not my strength, but the grace of God working in me that caused me to do all the things that I did. The grace of God working in Paul. We receive by believing. It is faith which causes us to understand and to know more and more of this God who took on our humanity. John is setting the reader to see more and more of who God is, what God is in this glorious gospel. John wants the believer's faith to grow more deeply, and he wants the unbeliever to go from unbelief to belief, to believe in the Son of God and to know that in Him we have eternal life, freely offered. What's interesting about this, because it's the prologue, the cross of Jesus Christ is not mentioned in this text. But how can you finish this sermon without mentioning the cross? I err, according to Charles Spurgeon, because he said he read the scripture and made a beeline for the cross. I've left it to the very end. Why did the Word of God, eternal in the heavens, become a man? Why did He take on our human flesh and a human soul, along with all of His divinity, and that forever never, ever to jettison our humanity from himself. Why? I think, simply put, to live and to die on behalf of all who would believe and receive him. So that we might see and understand his revealing of who God is, and see God in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death for sinful mankind. Simply put, man was guilty, and man had to pay the penalty. Man had to die because the wages of sin is death. But only God in his perfection could be the pure and blameless and spotless sacrificial Lamb of God. And so the Son of God, who is God himself, became man in order to pay the penalty that we could not pay. There is mercy. There is grace. There is long-suffering. There is the abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. You will never, ever find another one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and see who he is. Believe and receive what he has done. His death forgives all our demerits, that which accuses us before the bar of God's judgment. His life, his perfect obedient life to the Father, gives us all the merit that we need to enter into heaven, credited to our account, that we might come before him and be unashamed. This is Theology 101. I recognize that. All you ruling elders are. That's okay. For me, this is stimulating to my faith, stimulating to understand again what he has done. Because I'm like a man who looks in a mirror. When I turn away, I forget who I am. I forget that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I forget that I'm a wandering sheep that needs a shepherd. I need to be reminded of who Jesus is and why he has come. He has made us the very children of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for the wonderful glory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in him before he took on our flesh, and it was in him after he became the God-man, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Thank you now for this text. Thank you for your scripture. And we come before you now rejoicing and blessing you that there is a way to heaven, that there is a way of eternal life. And thank you that you have shown us graciously that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we pray, we also confess, as we're ready to come to table, that our sins are ever before us, that we know that we are people that by nature are not worthy of your grace, that we cannot attain to that which you have provided. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. But we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has come despite of our inability, despite the fact that we did not want him to come, and that you have graciously and wonderfully made us your own. And so, Lord, we confess as we come to the table that we again need your provision for our sin. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his broken body and his shed blood. And you have provided him for us. It pleased you to crush him so that he might become our propitiation, so that he might turn away your wrath from us. And thank you that Jesus Christ has indeed drunk that cup of your wrath to its bitterest dregs. He suffered greatly on the cross so that we might not have to suffer, and so that we might indeed see you face to face and enjoy you forever. Thank you now for your table. Be blessed in us as we receive the Lord Jesus once again. We pray in his holy name. Amen.